Now, today, then, is our third sermon on this topic of worship. Recognizing our desire is to excel yet more in worship together as Christ's church, we've set aside these four Sundays to focus our minds on the corporate worship of the church together on Sunday mornings. And again, today's sermon is much more topical than normal. Most of the principles I'm going to teach today are applications of Psalm 150, but taught elsewhere in Scripture. So as we read the text, I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's holy word as we read Psalm 150 from the English Standard Translation, which reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. This is the final word of the psalmist. You may be seated. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we come with hearts that are dependent and hearts that are expectant, hearts that desire to praise, hearts that desire to boast, to magnify in the fame of your name. There is no God like you. There is no God that is as faithful as you. There is no God that is gentle as you. There is no God as powerful as you. And there is no God as gracious and merciful as you. You are the God, after all, who has forgiven our sins. It's so humbling for us, Father, to think of this. We are far more sinful than we think we are. And at times when we see our sinfulness, Father, there's times when we cower from you, we become ashamed and we actually run from you. And we believe wrongly, Father, I confess at least that I think somehow that I can penance, I can make up, I can pay for, somehow I can atone for my own sins. But Father, all of my own self-atonement efforts only continue to pile up the depth of my sin against you. So Father, I pray today that you would help us to be a church who would come boldly and humbly into your presence, confessing our sins. We confess this morning that we have been a people who have been content to separate ourselves from the very mission that you have given us. We are a people who have lived for this present age, set our affections on things below. We are a people who are lazy when it comes to spiritual things and quick to exhaust our energies on entertainment and recreation. Father, forgive us and cleanse us and make us pure that we might see Jesus and we might become more like Him. I pray that our worship this morning would be pleasing to your sight and that it would transform us more and more into the image of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we read Psalm 150, did you notice what command is repeated 13 different times in these six short verses? 13 times we are commanded to praise the Lord. The first Hebrew word is the same as the last Hebrew word in the psalm. It's the word hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. To praise the Lord means to exalt or to call attention to God's glory, to extol His greatness, to shine the light on God and call others to worship Him. To praise the Lord is to worship and to boast in who God is and what He has done. This psalm is jubilant in its tone. It is diverse in its expression and it's God-centered at its focus. Therefore, it is a worthy text for our meditation of the role of music in our worship together. Sadly, music is one of the most divisive battlegrounds in churches today. It's actually rare to, it's a rare local church who doesn't have scars from the worship wars of yesteryear. But this is actually quite ironic, since God has glorified Himself, and God is glorified when music unites hearts together in His gospel truth. We're going to learn this morning that God has given the gift of music to His people to better unite them in the truths of His gospel, the gospel of Christ. So let's begin by quickly reviewing what is the place of music in worship. We've learned from Psalm 95 and Romans 12 that worship is a whole person response to the revelation of God. Therefore, music must help us to respond to God's revelation with reverent awe. You can think of the place of music in terms of worship, in terms of revelation and response. Notice the two places mentioned in verse 1 of Psalm 150. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Here we observe the two primary means of God's revelation. The special revelation of His Word, which is the centerpiece of His sanctuary, and the general revelation of His heavens, His world. Since the heavens are the theater of God's indisputable glory for all to observe and acknowledge. So why then does this special and general revelation of God demand such a response of praise? Because God's revelation trumpets His excellency and His glory. Look at verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds and praise Him according to His excellent greatness. His mighty deeds of creation, His excellent greatness of salvation compel stammering tongues to praise Him. You see, music helps us to respond in praise, together in awe to the revelation of God. So then we must consider, what is the purpose of music in worship? From Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, we can observe this morning that God's purpose for music and worship is both vertical and horizontal. There's a vertical purpose for music and worship, and there's a horizontal reason why we sing together every Sunday morning. So consider Colossians 3, 16 and 17 now. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So notice first the vertical purpose for our music and singing. The end of verse 16 says that we are to sing all kinds of songs together with thankful hearts to God. In verse 17, likewise, it says that our giving thanks, our worship, is always to God. In other words, though many musical styles may be used in the church, don't miss this important point. God is the first audience of all of the church's music. The vertical purpose of our music is to glorify God alone. Any war over musical styles or preferences misses the point that all musical worship is for the glory of God. It's never about what we want. It's always about what pleases God, to God, and for God. The purpose of music in the gathering of God's people is never to perform before humans. It's vertically oriented to God, for God. We make a joyful noise together to draw attention to God's name. So whenever there's applause in the church, it's always as a joyful overflow of what God's grace has done in an adoration of God to God for all that he is. It's not the reputation of a leader or a musician that we call attention to. But while God is the only object of our worship, he's not the only audience. For notice in these verses the horizontal purpose for the church's music as well. The church's singing and music is to be chiefly congregational, helping teach and admonish one another, using the wisdom of the word of Christ to bless and serve one another. Ephesians 5:19 likewise commands us to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is the horizontal purpose for our music in worship together. These psalms, hymns, spiritual songs have biblically accurate lyrics, instructing, encouraging, convicting, charging, building up, reminding, warning, all uniting the church together around the gospel of God. After all, music and all of the arts always aim to define and unify culture. That's the role of the arts. Music and the arts are means of communication. They always communicate a message. So broadly speaking, the arts are the means through which any culture uniquely shares its values, its message, its ideals. So music helps any and all of the redeemed to say something of real importance about God and to God. And as the redeemed sing gospel truths about God and to God in the presence of one another, their hearts are united and bound together in their common faith. And the identity of the community of faith is strengthened and defined and united through the ministry of music and its biblical lyric. So the vertical purpose of music is to glorify God, while the horizontal purpose is to unite hearts together in the gospel truth of biblical lyrics. And this corresponds to the pattern of music and biblical worship all throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Worship in music has always been a significant part of the redeemed community's experience. And I'm going to just give a very fast jet tour of Genesis to Revelation and the role of music for all of God's people across time, starting even before the fall. Even before the fall, Genesis chapter 2, Adam uses the poetry of an original love song to vocalize his affections for his beloved. You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you shall be called woman, I shall be called, and you shall be mine. You are taken from me. And then in Genesis 4, Jabal creatively introduces instruments into the world. Right away in Genesis 4, we see instruments come into mankind's existence. In Exodus 15, Moses and Miriam lead a singing by the sea to joyfully celebrate their deliverance from the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 31 and 32, fascinating passage, God calls Moses to compose the national anthem of the Israelites for the purpose of having a perpetual warning of them of their covenant obligations to a covenant faithful God. And then, of course, the vast collections of Psalms are the worship manual of God's people, helping them adore and appeal to God. In Nehemiah 12, it's interesting, the Levites joyfully worship with music at the dedication of Jerusalem. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, that the disciples and Jesus have a hymn sing as they conclude the Passover liturgy with praise. In Acts 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas hold a jailhouse singing to voice hope and strength and strengthen the faith of the persecuted. Of course, we've already considered Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 that prescribe music into the regular liturgy of the church's worship when she gathers together. So then we come to the heavenly chorus of glory and honor in Revelation 4, 11. And then to the final song of victory in Revelation 15, the song of the Lamb. So truly, from the very beginning of time to the culmination of all of history, with the singing of the victory song around the throne of the Lamb, music has always been a significant part of the redeemed community's experience. So then let's consider together what should be our practice. What should be our practice of music in worship? Well, last week from Psalm 100 and John chapter 4, we learned that God is seeking worshipers who gladly worship him in spirit, lowercase s, and truth. In other words, when it comes to the topics of music and worship, it must be a balance of head, heart, and art. Worship music that glorifies God will combine lyrics of truth, that's head, with a spirit-controlled life of faith, that's heart, with creative and moving language and style, that's art. In other words, worship music should creatively serve both our doctrine and our devotion. The newness and creativity of music keeps our creeds both familiar and fresh. Worship, after all, is a matter of the heart. Music is a matter of art. So any music which places art over heart is not pleasing to God. But like we've already discussed, the art of music can powerfully serve the message of the gospel by making it more memorable and vivid, driving it into the very hearts of the worshipers so that when they leave the sanctuary, they're still circulating in their minds the truth of the gospel of a God who loves them so much that he gave Jesus Christ, his son, to die for their sins and rose again on the third day to bring victory and freedom for whoever trusts in him. So substance, spirit, and style, that's the foundational balance to the practice of music in worship. But worship music must also balance both vocal and instrumental elements. We see this clearly in Psalm 150, verses 3 to 5. Here the psalmist employs seven different instruments in a worship-filled praise of God. The trumpet in verse 3 probably refers to the ram's horn. We call it the shofar that was blown on the Day of Atonement and other special occasions in God's people. The pipe in verse 4 is sometimes translated as a flute. The lyre or the lute in verse 3 is basically an ancient guitar, and it was David's preferred instrument. But for now, just notice that the variety of instrumentation was commanded for worship by the psalmist. Wind, string, and percussion were all to be combined with the voices of all living creatures for the praise of God. So certainly biblical worship was not always quiet or subdued in tone. I don't know what tradition has caused us to believe that it's acceptable to make loud, joyful noises in the stadium, but to have to be quiet and subdued in the church house. Further, did you notice that the exuberance of corporate worship together in verse 4 includes dancing? Now, this biblical command helps us to observe the balance in worship as both humble and expressive. Certainly, to dance is to jubilantly express your entire being with joy and celebration. Dancing is a physical and behavioral response of emotion to the goodness of God. In the culture of the ancient Near East, religious zeal often expressed itself with dancing. Most often, for the Israelites, by dancing together in circles. The men would dance together in one circle, the women would dance together in another, going in opposite directions. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David dances with joy as he leads the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So what's the application for us? The point is to be expressive in our practice of music as worship. According to your own personality, of course, but to be expressive. Perhaps it is by clapping, perhaps it is by swaying, perhaps it is by raising your hands or by shutting your eyes. The point is to allow the music to move you in an appropriate way in a whole person response to the revelation of God. And yet always humble enough to love others around you at the same time. Never fearing men, but loving men. And remember, too, that feelings are never the goal of worship. The goal of worship is to bring attention or glory to God. So always be more concerned about what is producing your feelings and how you can humbly express them in submission to God than on seeking to experience some feeling that you desire. So next, our practice of worship, music and worship should be both rooted and relevant. Rooted and relevant. Did you notice how Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 both describe the church's music with this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? God has designed his people's worship music to be rich in variety and total in scope. So to posture hymns against contemporary songs is to miss the entire point of God's design. Listen, your preferred musical style that you have is your worship language. It's your native tongue. It's your heart language by which you love to relate to God. But in a multi-generational church, there's a variety of native tongues present. So thus, the music leader blends the native tongue of the old with the native tongue of the young and uses a full variety of musical style to help convey the same unchanging message of the gospel of God. Here's the point. Cultures change. Traditions change. Languages change. But God and his gospel of Jesus Christ never changes. So we employ music that helps us connect with our rich heritage, but at the same time communicates the gospel in ways that our culture can understand today. We must reject any dependence upon tradition and any dependence upon newness as the measure of God-pleasing worship. That's not the measure. So please consider, we must practice music in worship as both rooted and relevant and skilled and authentic. The psalmist had in mind a harmony of praise, not a chaotic cacophony of frenzied noise. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul exhorts the church to ensure that their worship would be done decently and in good order. Thus, spiritual maturity is not the only criteria for musicians and vocalists who lead the congregation in worship. Musical proficiency is also required. Now, of course, we love people more than we love the idea of excellence. But it is love for God that compels a worship team to carefully plan and prepare, to practice and to organize. Spontaneous or extemporaneous acts of worship are not always more pleasing to God. The key is that we're worshiping together in spirit, little s, authentically, with all of our being, responding in submission to the revelation of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I've covered a lot of that very, very quickly, but to sum it up, here's the main point. God is glorified when music unites hearts together in his gospel truth. So then as you come together every week to worship God in the assembly of his redeemed, I urge you, make a joyful noise together in humble submission to the truth of God's word. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Don't allow the medium of music to distract you from the message of the gospel, which unites us together in love. God's given the gift of music to unite all of us in our gospel identity, all for his greater glory and our greater joy together. So I want to press four practical implications of this for all of us before we leave. First, we must reject all performance orientation to our worship together in music. The platform is not here to please you or to please people at all. All of our worship is to God and for God. So only as we keep God at the center of our worship will we be transformed more and more into his image together. Second, refuse to spiritualize your preferences. Different musical taste or languages should never be allowed to divide or separate the body of Christ in worship. It's not right or wrong to prefer a different style. So don't make it right or wrong. Like we mentioned before, one's musical language is his, one's musical preferences is his language of worship. For someone who's older to lose the hymns that they grew up singing is no small thing. But the opposite is also true. If the older do not defer to the younger in love, the younger will be deprived of their own language of worship. Their own forms of God's word, which are most intelligible to them, by which they can best grow in Christ. So worship as music provides a practical forum for the redeemed community to love one another and defer to one another and deal with one another with gentleness and love and patience. The song's age, frankly, has nothing to do with how beneficial it is to the worship of God. The measure is what message does it communicate. So resolve to love and to be peaceable. Delight in the fact that the gospel always transcends culture. And the gospel should never be bound by culture. And church, in the end, recognize it is only Christ who ultimately unifies us in the gospel. It's not our music. Music is a powerful way. It's part of God's design to unify us around Christ and his gospel truth. But it is the gospel that is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all. It is the gospel that is the source of our unity. So may everything that has breath praise the Lord and respond to the revelation of God's grace and goodness with joyful noise together. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you and praise you that you've given us this wonderful gift ever since Genesis 4 of music, instrumentation with voices, so that everything that has breath has a means and an expressiveness to responding to your gospel with joy and with submission. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to be a church who extols you and worships you in spirit and in truth. For such worshipers you are seeking for your glory and praise. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.